Sunday to get here, because our sermon last week was essentially this: you need to really see the significance of sharing your faith. Evangelism is very important. It is the central message of Acts 1, especially the first 11 verses. We also acknowledge, though, that not only is sharing our faith and telling others about Jesus important, but it's hard. And I could fill many messages with weird, awkward, difficult conversations that I've had telling others about our Lord. So let's just come back to this text and ask this question. What promises from God can we find that would encourage us in this great task that we call evangelism? So Acts 1, the first 11 verses, and we'll just look at it from a different angle. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asking him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Notice Christ's response. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." When you feel that tug in your heart, when you're sitting on your couch and you feel, "I should really pick up the phone and make that call. Been meaning to share the gospel with my family member. Last time we talked about the Lord was 5 years ago, and every Christmas I just want to get around to it, and I find myself not." And you're feeling, "I want to pick up the phone. I want to step out in faith." When you're at that moment, I want to give you four things to think about. Four truths that you can hang on to. Four promises from God that you can think about to encourage you to speak up and to share your faith. Number one, we can speak up because God has given us convincing proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can speak up and we can have confidence in sharing our faith because Scripture gives us, Jesus gave us, God has given us convincing evidence for the resurrection. And so we can know that our message is true. You'll remember when we looked at the Christmas story, Luke begins his telling of the Christmas story by telling this guy Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke that what he's about to read is really based on eyewitness evidence. He can bank on what he's reading is true because Luke did a careful investigation to make sure he got his facts straight. And now when the same guy, Luke, starts to write the book of Acts, he reminds Theophilus of the very same point. Look in verse 3. It says, "After his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive." And so there's two kinds of proofs, at least, two kinds of evidence. A certain kind of evidence leads to a possible conclusion, maybe a probable conclusion. But then there's another kind of evidence that leads to a definite conclusion. And so I have a hunch that there may be a raccoon in my attic. This is true. Didn't get this out of a pastor book of illustrations. I think there really might be a raccoon in my attic. I was thinking that's just on the roof, but then I heard this tumbling and I'm thinking, oh no. I'm hopefully going to be under contract in a little bit to sell my house. The inspector's going to come, and there's going to be a raccoon. And I don't know how to fix this because I was on the roof for the second time crawling around. I'm not a fan of crawling around on roofs. I get scared. and I saw a piece of flashing, you know, that little metal that's supposed to fill in gaps and keep stuff intact. It was loose, and I'm thinking, I don't have a ladder that tall. But it may not be a raccoon. It could be some other animal, or it might. Maybe I'm just hearing things. So that's, I see some evidence. I see some a missing piece of metal that thinks this might be an animal in my attic, but I'm not sure. But then there's the other kind of evidence, the kind of evidence that leads to that demands a conclusion. So think with me for a second. If I said all abalones are made in Georgetown, this car is an Avalon, therefore this car is made in Georgetown. Y'all follow that? Pretty simple. That's a kind of proof that is logical. It's necessary. It demands the conclusion. It is a compulsory proof. When Luke uses the word proof in verse 4, that's the word he uses. He's talking about the second kind of evidence. It's a technical term for Jesus having appeared to his apostles with convincing proof. This wasn't a kind of evidence that led to a possible conclusion of maybe the Lord is risen. No, it led to a definite conclusion that the Lord has in fact been raised from the dead. And so let's consider, what are some of these proofs that we can communicate with unbelievers? If you're here and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to think about these things. Because as we share the gospel, we are not just sharing our opinion, we're sharing what is. We're actually telling history. This is not just our rendition of history. And so, proof number one, Christ predicted his death and resurrection. He didn't just die and rise from the dead. He actually told people that it would happen. His disciples seemed to be a little slow in believing it. But still, he predicted that it would happen. And that, so that should give us evidence to believe that it did in fact happen. Proof number two, the tomb was empty. His death was a very public event. Everyone saw him die. And that would have meant people would have known where the tomb was. Same way you might have a loved one buried and you could visit that plot of land to remember them. Well, people would have known where Jesus was laid. And so if they wanted to disprove the resurrection, if they heard this rumbling about these 12 men going on and on in Jerusalem that Jesus had been raised from the dead, if a skeptic came along, all they would have had to do is go to the tomb and exhume the body. Just dig it up and see. But in fact, that didn't happen because the tomb was empty. Proof number three, he appeared to hundreds of people after the resurrection. This is the point that Luke is making in Acts 1, verses 3 and 4. Jesus didn't just appear and then rise from the dead, 30 seconds later, go up into heaven. I mean, if that would have happened, we would have had an empty tomb, but we still would have been left scratching our head. Well, maybe something else happened. Maybe they messed up the burial. Or maybe, as some of the people thought back then, maybe the disciples did, in fact, steal the body. But no, Jesus appeared face to face with his followers. He even shared a meal with them, which confirmed that this was not an hallucination. This was a real bodily appearance of our risen Lord. And so these pieces of evidence should be quite compelling. And so when you're driving up from work and you see your neighbor in his front yard getting ready for spring, and you want to have a conversation with him about the Lord, friend, you can be confident that what you're saying is not just what the Bible says, but it's actually true. We can have confidence in our testimony, in our evangelism, because Scripture gives us evidence that leads us to the conclusion that Christ has been raised from the dead. And we have to hang on to this, because when we read Acts chapter 1, if we're not careful, it could seem like it's something out of a sci-fi movie. I mean, if we're honest about what would happen, if someone made a movie of Acts chapter 1, it all would read like a fairy tale. It would appear odd, because one minute Jesus is teaching his disciples, which is not unusual. The next minute, he's floating on a cloud. And some things like this in the Bible are difficult to believe, but we can, in fact, believe them. Because we can believe that our message is accurate. When we tell others about Jesus, we aren't just telling them what we believe, we're telling them what is. We're telling them facts. Number two, we can speak up, number one, because we have confidence in the proofs of the resurrection, but we can also speak up because God has given us the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for this. Let me read to you verse 4 again, and just notice how you see all members of the Trinity here. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he, Jesus, gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It seems like when we think about God, God the Father, we sort of understand who He is. You know, He is the invisible God. He is the God that reveals Himself in His Word. And we kind of understand who God the Son is. This is Jesus Christ. We know the stories of Him healing and doing miracles. We know the story of Him dying on the cross for our sins. And so it's easy to feel like you have a relationship with God the Father. It can be easier to feel we have a relationship with God the Son. But when we come to God the Holy Spirit, I'm concerned that sometimes that feels very out there. It can feel almost like we're trying to have a relationship with fog, an impersonal idea. So we need to ask the question, what role does the Holy Spirit actually play in our lives? If He were to just go away, how would we experience our lives any differently? And the Holy Spirit has many ministries in the life of the church. It is the Holy Spirit that administers spiritual gifts to people. It is the Holy Spirit that is active in salvation and actually convincing someone that Jesus is really the way, the truth, and the life. But here, the focus is on a different ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it is the filling of the Holy Spirit that gives Christians power to do evangelism. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. This is so important. He doesn't say to His disciples, all right, my ministry on earth is done, I've been raised from the dead, and it's 40 days are up, it's now time for me to go to heaven, now do your best. I've prepared you for 3 years, now go at it. He doesn't say that. He actually says, wait. He says, don't get too eager on this matter. Yes, go into all nations, but hang on a second. Before you do that, you need to get a gift. You need to receive the Holy Spirit. And this is very important because it shows us that on our own, we have a massive deficit of resources. On our own, we lack the ability to adequately represent God as He ought to be represented. On our own, we don't have what it takes. We lack the skill. We lack all of the power to, in fact, share the gospel. But the Holy Spirit would come, and actually is going to come in such a dramatic way. They use the word baptize. You're familiar with baptism. That's what we do as a symbol of salvation. You were dead in your sin, and you've been raised to new life. And so we symbolize that in coming up out of the water. When someone is baptized, they are overwhelmed with water. They're covered in it. And so I think the writer is using that same image to refer to the Holy Spirit coming on you. It will be poured out on the church in such a significant way that it'll be like standing under Niagara Falls. The Holy Spirit will come on you and will fill you with power. And so we have to notice the connection in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Then you'll be my witnesses. First, you have to wait and receive the power. This tells us that being an effective evangelist is not about having that salesman personality. Being effective in sharing the gospel is not about having one of those worst-to-first testimonies where you were this horrible criminal and now you're this preacher or something. This was a challenge for me growing up when I was trying to share my faith. I actually wished that I had done more bad things. This is true. I had wished, not so that I had... It's embarrassing to say this. This is what I felt like when I was trying to share my faith at the beginning of my Christian life. I felt like people would look at me and they say, well, yeah, Rick, your parents believe that. Of course you believe that. You're a church kid. And when I felt like I was turning to try to share them, well, oh, look how my life has really changed, I felt like I didn't have enough to say. And then I would hear a revival preacher come through, and they were doing all kinds, they were into drugs and everything else. And I was like, man, if that could be me. And then they'd listen. I was stupid. Youth, hear me. Children, if you're here, hear me. If you're raised in a Christian home, I hope you have a boring testimony. I hope the Lord spares you from sin so that you might look at someone someday and say, you know what, I don't know if I can remember ever not believing in Jesus, but I do believe in Him and I love Him now. And if that's your testimony, praise God for that. It is a powerful testimony. You don't need to have a certain personality to share the gospel. You don't need to have a certain kind of testimony. What you need is the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's a question that's still lingering, right? is it that the Holy Spirit actually gives us power? I mean, is it sort of like 5-hour energy? Right. You've seen this commercial, 5-hour energy? Please, someone testify. Okay. Otherwise, this is not going to work. Here we have someone on a commercial. It's 2:30 in the afternoon, and they're just, their head's nodding, and they're at work, and they can hardly stay awake. And then the 5-hour energy. They throw that little shot of caffeine and energy and vitamins or whatever's in it. And the next thing you know, they're just all smiles. They're chipper. They're ready to go, being productive. 5-hour energy. And is that what the Holy Spirit does? We just kind of say a prayer. The Holy Spirit, whoop, and then we're, no one can stop us. Let's share our faith with all kinds of boldness. No, I don't think that's exactly how it works, but that might not be too far off either. The Holy Spirit in Acts is very active. The Holy Spirit sometimes gives power by doing miracles. The apostles did miracles in the book of Acts. Sometimes the Holy Spirit demonstrates his power by speaking in tongues, which, let's be honest, that's unfamiliar probably to most of us. Sometimes in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit gives power by giving direction to missionaries and saying you should go to this city and that city. But the chief way the Holy Spirit gives power is by giving Christians boldness. I want to show this to you. So turn to Acts 4. Here we have Peter and John. They're in trouble. They're before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was a group of religious leaders, Jewish leaders, and these Jewish leaders were not a fan of what Peter and John were saying. Chapter 4, verse 8 says this, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," so notice that, "said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if you are being called to account today, for if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Peter has just healed a man, and then he's been preaching Jesus, and so he gets arrested, and he's giving a defense before his accusers about what's going on. He stands before these Jewish leaders and says, "Not only did you crucify Jesus," in other words, indicting them, but he also says, "I just performed a miracle in his name." And how did he have the boldness to say that? How does he have the boldness in verse 12 to say that Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone? How can he call out an entire nation and say, "Y'all have missed it"? He can do it because in verse 8, he is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the same Peter who, when a little slave girl said the night Jesus was betrayed, "Do you know Jesus?" Peter ran like a scared cat. And then within a matter of under 2 months, that's how much time lapsed between that event and this event, Peter is bold like nothing you've ever seen. And that happened because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see that again? Look at the end of the chapter. This filling of the Spirit is not just limited to the apostles. Look at verse 31. "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit." And what was the result? "And spoke the word of God boldly." See, when the Spirit comes, it makes you bold. When the Spirit comes, you feel his presence in a certain way, and you have the thought that says, "You know what? I can speak up. I can do this because I'm not acting on my own." So boldness in evangelism is not a personality trait. "Pastor, I could never share my faith with that, with my parents, with my kid who seems to have abandoned the gospel. I could never do it. You don't know how timid I am." And to that I say, you're right. You can't. But friends, you are not alone. You have the very Spirit of God living inside you. It fills every Christian. And so we can speak up not only because we've been given convincing proof of the resurrection, but we can speak up because we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Number three, we can speak up and share our faith because Jesus has given us the authority to do so. We can speak up and share our faith because Christ has given us the right to share our faith. And so this is a little tricky, so I need you to put your thinking cap on and hang with me. I hope this will be clear. I know when I'm sharing the gospel, the most difficult thing is hearing a response like, well, thank you, I'm glad your religion works for you, but my faith is private. It's just a personal matter. And kindly, it's none of your business. And our culture just bleeds this assumed right to privacy so much that those comments just shut down the conversation. How do you respond to that? It's none of your business, just the end. My faith is private. And I want to tell you, as much as people would disagree, if you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you do have the right to speak up. That's what I want to show you in a three-step argument. Step number one, I want you to notice in this text that Christ is the divine King. Christ is the divine King. A lot of times when we're talking about Jesus, we sort of summarize the story of Jesus by referring to his life, his death, and his resurrection. But if we stop at the resurrection, we're actually stopping and leaving out something really important. We're leaving out what this passage talks about, which is his ascension. The ascension of Christ is central in theology. It is the coronation of Jesus Christ. It's his ministry on earth is over, and now he will return to his former glory in heaven. It's Jesus taking his throne. So the ascension is not just like the epilogue stuck on at the end. This is a main event in the history of redemption. Jesus has finished his work, so this is not a story of a cute little divine elevator. This is Jesus taking his throne. And so when he ascended into heaven, he ascended to sit on a throne. And notice verse 9. Go back to Acts 1. I want to point out to you that he didn't just ascend, but he ascended as he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him. He ascended as if he were taken up on a cloud. And what you need to realize, it wasn't just a really humid day that day. This is actually significant what was happening. Clouds have a special role in the Bible. So Moses was given instructions to build the tabernacle, this sort of mobile unit of worship that Israel had as they were wandering in the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 40, after the tabernacle had been completed, it says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In other words, cloud equals God's presence. Cloud equals God is showing up in a unique way. 1 Kings 8, that was the tabernacle. Now when Solomon gets done building the temple, guess what happens? We have another cloud showing up. And when Jesus chose to reveal just a very sliver of his glory to the disciples in what we call the transfiguration, you know what God spoke out of? He spoke out of a cloud. And so throughout the Bible, clouds play an interesting role. They are a symbol of God's approval. They're a symbol of God's presence. They're a symbol of God himself. And so in the tabernacle, who was there in a cloud? It was God. In the temple, who was there in a cloud? It was God. In the transfiguration, who was there in the cloud? It was God the Father. Now, who's in the cloud? It's Jesus. Jesus is now the one in the cloud. In other words, Jesus is God. Jesus is the divine King. Jesus is co-equal with the Father. That's what Luke's telling us, I think. And so the first thing we need to see is that Christ is the divine King. He is God the Son. And if that's not clear, then we just have to look at other references that talk about the ascension. And we see Christ ascended into heaven. You see this language all over the New Testament that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Because in the ancient world, to be seated at the right hand of a king was a symbol of authority. It was a privileged position. It shows that you are co-equal with the king. So when Christ ascended, he wasn't pursuing early retirement. He was assuming the exalted status of Son of God, which he already had on earth, but that a portion of his glory was simply veiled. So in this passage, his disciples are like, is it now that you'll be the king of Israel? Will you now restore the kingdom and you be the king? And Jesus says, you're not getting it. I'm going to ascend to be king over the universe. You want a kingdom, I'll give you a kingdom, just a different kind of kingdom. Step number one, Christ is the divine king. Step number two, if Christ is the divine king, he has the right to speak to other people about spiritual things. If Christ is in fact God, if he is in fact this divine king, if he is in fact ruler of the universe, he possesses the right to tell other people what is true, to tell them that their thoughts about God are either right or wrong. And in fact, this is what Jesus did. On the Sermon on the Mount, you've probably heard it pointed out to you before that it goes something like this in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You have been said this, that you have been told in Moses and in the law about this, this, and this, but I say to you what's right. Jesus, to have authority, did not have to quote the Old Testament. He just had to speak because he understood his own words to have divine authority. Jesus assumed the right to speak into people's lives. And so we don't fault a math teacher for correcting a student when they multiply incorrectly. That's his or her job. It's what they do. And so we ought not fault Christ for speaking into people's lives, for revealing truth, because he is in fact the divine king. And as such, he has the right to tell others what's right and what's wrong. Now I might say, what in the world does this have to do with evangelism? Here we go. Step number three. Christ is the divine king. As the divine king, he's the right to speak into other people's lives. And number three, Christ has delegated his authority to speak into people's lives to his followers. Therefore, we have the right to tell other people what is spiritually true. Christ doesn't just have this generic authority. He actually distributes that authority to his followers. Let me show you this. Verse 8, chapter 1. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, you're not just there, you are my witnesses. You're mine. I'm sending you out. I have authority over you. You're speaking for me like an ambassador speaks for a president. Jesus had a 3-year ministry. He got to talk to a lot of people. That time is now done. He can't talk to people anymore. So now he sends out the disciples on his behalf. You see this also in Matthew 10. If this is even clearer, this is just before the short-term mission trips that Jesus sends out in the Gospels. Matthew 10, verse 1 says, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal diseases and sickness. So Christ gave his disciples an authority that they previously didn't have. Jesus had the power to cast out evil spirits, and then he gave that authority to his disciples. Jesus had the power to heal, and he gave that power to his disciples. And so in Matthew 28, we've looked at this in several Sunday nights. In Matthew 28, we find that familiar Great Commission. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus. All authority has been given to him. He has authority. Therefore, go. You see the connection? You can speak into another person's life. You can bring up hard conversations. You can say the difficult thing that others don't want to hear because you actually have a right to do it. You have an authority that's been delegated to you. And so when you're thinking, if I speak up and share the gospel, they're going to think, just mind your own business. Friends, Jesus made it your business to speak into another person's life. It is your responsibility. It is your domain. You have the right to tell others the gospel. And so I just want to make a few qualifications before I move on to our last point. You do have the right to speak to others about the gospel, but you don't have the right to neglect your other responsibilities in the process. And so if you have a job and you have a heart to share the gospel with your coworkers, do not quit doing your job so that you can share the gospel. Don't take a long bathroom break because you're interested in maintaining a conversation with a friend. It's a bad witness, and it's disrespectful to your work. You do have the right to share the gospel, but you don't have the right to keep shoving the message down someone's throat when they are clearly rejecting the gospel. I am very glad this is the way things are. God never says, tell people the gospel, and then when they ask you to stop talking, to keep talking. That's not evangelism. That's not biblical faithfulness. Jesus says, share with people, share the good news, and if you're not welcome, well then dust your feet off and move on to another town. And so we have permission to quit sharing the gospel with someone. So this right we have, this delegated authority to speak into someone's life, doesn't mean we can be rude. And so, youth, some of you might want to share the gospel with people who are older than you. with parents who may or may not know Christ as their Savior. Know that you have a right to speak to them about the gospel, but you must do so lovingly and with respect. In sharing the gospel, we don't need to say things like, your ideas are stupid. We need to be humble and pictures of humility as we're sharing. And finally, our last point about how we can speak up. Here you are on the couch wanting to make that phone call to share the gospel with a family member because you're not sure how much time they have left. What goes through your mind in that moment? I want you to remember that you can speak up because there have been many convincing proofs that Christ has been raised from the dead. I want you to remember that you can speak up because Christ has delegated His own authority to you. You can speak up because He has given the gift of the Holy Spirit to you to give you boldness, to be a kind of person that you didn't think you had the power to be. And lastly, we can speak up because Jesus has promised to come back. If I've lost you in this sermon, come back right here. This is glory. I was recently having a conversation with someone who took an interesting tour in Charleston, South Carolina. They were on a vacation, and I don't know if Charleston is known for special cemeteries or graveyards, but they found a place where they could take a tour, a guided tour of a famous cemetery or graveyard. And he was telling me some of the interesting things he was learning. Things like, what's the difference between a cemetery and a graveyard? And I had never really thought about that kind of stuff. And he said, historically in America, people are often buried facing east. Have you heard that? I'd never heard that. People are often buried facing east, at least back in the day. And so, why is that? The reason people in America are often buried facing east is because of verse 10 and 11. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go. Verse 12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is in the east. If you take 460 through Main Street, pass over 75, and go another 7,000 miles, you'll hit Jerusalem. And so when someone is buried, so the thought is that when Christ comes back, some people think this, that he will come back actually to that location, to the Mount of Olives, to the east, to our east. And so the tradition is you're buried facing east because you're looking, you're waiting. When Christ comes back, you'll be in the right direction. And so this truth that Christ is coming back comes right on the heels of this great commandment to go into all nations and make disciples. You, Christian, go be my witnesses all over the planet, and guess what? I'm coming back. You're not going to do this forever. So let's just consider, if Christ is coming back, how should that affect our evangelism? If Christ is coming back, then it reminds us that everyone will be judged by him. When Christ comes back, there will be a final judgment. Scripture's clear on this point. He came first as Savior. He's coming next as Lord. And so if you're not a Christian here, you don't just need to fear death. There's actually something far more painful than death, and it is the judgment of a wrathful God. No one will escape this when Christ comes back. And I know that sure spurs me to want to share the gospel because I love people. I don't want them to go through that. God is willing to save you if you don't know him, but if you reject his mercy, he will judge you. The second coming also reminds us that this difficult and awkward journey of sharing the gospel will not be our responsibility forever. I have to confess, I'm glad this is true. I enjoy sharing the gospel in a way, but it is also awkward and difficult. And so for all of eternity, we will love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For all of eternity, we will love our neighbor as ourself. For all of eternity, we will refrain from lying and from immorality. But for all of eternity, we will not share the gospel. We won't have to. The Great Commission is a temporary commission. A farmer can set his hand to the plow because he knows the harvest is coming. A woman can be in agony and labor pains because she knows a delivery is coming. You can work hard because you know Friday at 5:30 is coming. When you know there's an end, you can press on. You can do the hard thing. And so I urge you to think about this, that our only chance to do this work of evangelism is now. We will not get another, and may we not get to heaven and grieve our own silence. And the second coming also reminds us that we are going to get a reward. In my own quiet time, I came to the last chapter of the Bible recently, Revelation 22. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to each person according to what he has done. Hear this, believers. God rewards his children for speaking up. When Christ comes back, he's not just going to put a period on history and that's just going to be it. He's going to give you stuff. He will reward you. When you share the gospel, Christ is aware of that, and he will come with a reward. This is certainly how Paul understood it. He planted a church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, we read this. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. In other words, when Paul looked at a church that he had successfully planted, he said, when I get to heaven, the thing that I'm going to show God, the crown that I'm going to lay at his feet, it's you, it's your faith. You're the fruit of my sharing the gospel. And he's going to take that into heaven and present it to God. And so in our quest to share the gospel, we are competing for one person's favor or another. On this earth, you will strive to please someone. You will either earn the favor of your Father in heaven. You will either strive to please him, or you'll strive to please man. You will either fear God or you will fear man. So whose favor are you interested in earning? The favor of men or the favor of God? And so when that person walks away rolling his eyes, and you kindly try to redirect the conversation from trivial things to eternal things, you need to know that your God in heaven sees you, and he will reward you mightily, and you will not get to the throne room of grace and think, oh, I spoke up too much. Let's ask God to give us strength to this task, to really experience the power of the Holy Spirit, to really be convinced of the evidence that these things we're saying, you know what, they're real, to really be encouraged that we have the right to speak into people's lives, and to really be hopeful that Christ is coming again when all of this stuff will be worth it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would please comfort us all now to help us believe that you can cause us to speak up when almost every bone in our body doesn't want to. And we pray not just for a generic kind of courage, but also, Lord, for wisdom to know how, to know what to say, to when to have discretion and when to, or to always have discretion and to know what that looks like. Father, we pray for our efforts that you would fill them with the Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with boldness, because, Lord, if you don't, we are hopeless. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.